Before we come and read from God's Word and hear from the prophet Haggai, let us call upon the Lord in prayer together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, as we come before you in this prayer, we do praise your name for the way in which, yet again on this first day of the week, you have called us to worship you. You have granted us wisdom, O Lord, and a desire to carve out this time on this day that we might assemble together as your people, those who have been called to belong to your covenant community and who are then, O Lord, called and admonished unto faith in Jesus Christ and to walk in newness of life by the power of your Spirit. To such an end, we ask and pray that you would bless the reading and hearing and preaching of your word, that it may go forth, O Lord, in truth and in spirit, and that it may be heard with understanding to be thereby received in faith. Would you bless it, O Lord, that it would help us to know better the interaction that you have with your people throughout the course of redemptive history, that as your faithfulness is on display in days gone by, so too we might remember your faithfulness unto us each day, and even your faithfulness to us in Christ in the future which is yet to come. So hear us in these things, we ask and pray, and grant us a greater understanding of your word as we receive this means of grace. Forgive us too, we pray, for all our many sins, even those weaknesses and shortcomings which attend unto the reception of the word and its preaching as well. Move through these obstacles, we ask, O Lord, to accomplish your purpose in our lives. And may we be richly blessed as you glorify yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst by the work and strength and power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Haggai that's before us. I almost said Habakkuk, but it is Haggai. The book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament. You remember from last week, I mentioned briefly that Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. That means they ministered as prophets at the same time in the land. Malachi comes about 120 years later, after Haggai and Zechariah. He's about 400 B.C. Right now, Haggai, we're about 520 B.C., and if I can just say briefly prior to the reading, we'll read the whole book of Haggai, all two chapters, both chapters. Again, for our preaching passage, we want to look at verses 1 and 2, picking up really in terms of what it says to us there in verses 1 and 2 on the second year of King Darius, the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And then in verse 2, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. Looking at that kind of wording in the text as an opportunity then to look at the backdrop or the background to the book of Haggai as a whole. And I have to recant on something I said last week. We're only going to cover point 3 this afternoon. And I don't want to drag this series out any longer than necessary. But as I sat down and did some more studying and looked at the passage and reviewed the book as a whole, I did feel it would be beneficial to take a little bit extra time here in these opening couple of sermons to delve into this background material. So we'll cover verse 3, Lord willing, tonight, and then finish things up next week, or point 3 rather, finish up things next week with point 4. I didn't want to shortchange us on the religious prophetic context of the book of Haggai. And if you could bear patiently with me in that preaching, I would appreciate that very much. Because part of the benefit in taking the time to study these introductory background kind of matters, really the payoff then is that we can hear the book of Haggai better in its preaching and the kind of things that the Lord says to the people, even words of correction, words of admonishment, words of encouragement, words of promise. Those things are then heard, hopefully, all the better with our ears, so many centuries and even millennia later, as we understand the situation of the people of God in this day, so long ago. So, with that as a bit of an apologetic, a defense of why we're doing things the way we're doing them. We turn then to read the first two chapters, which is the entire book of Haggai, remembering these background considerations here in verses 1 and 2. In any case, the scripture tells us that in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on man and livestock, on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple, this temple in its former glory? And how do you now see it? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. As we know, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're picking up right where we left off last week in terms of looking at these opening verses here in Haggai chapter 1. And so again, this isn't so much a second sermon as it is a continuation of the sermon that we began last week. And just as a refresher, only briefly, trust me, only briefly, we want to just look back at points 1 and 2 and just remember what was in view with the phrasing of those points, the redemptive historical context of the time frame here. That was where we looked at a few different things in this book, in this time frame, to remember that it is God who acts in time and in history to accomplish His purpose of salvation. Right? So that category of redemptive historical context means that God acts in history to accomplish His purpose of redemption. And fundamentally, that's the overarching category of all of Scripture and the book of Haggai as well. As far as the political historical context was concerned, there we moved from the consideration of God's activity in history to accomplish His purposes to note particularly that the Lord works in, among, through, and in the midst of the kingdoms of this earth to accomplish His purpose. For example, we noticed the decree that came forth from Cyrus a few decades prior to where we're at here in the book of Haggai that then charged the people of the Lord who were living in exile to return to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple of the Lord. So even there, the Lord working through, even orchestrating, not just Cyrus, but also the rise of Persia itself as the world power. So just noting those two things briefly, we come then to resume our study of these opening chapters in the background to the book of the prophet Haggai, remembering as we do so that what's going on here in these opening verses is that God sketches the situation for us when Haggai serves as His prophet. God sketches the situation for us when Haggai serves as His prophet. And this afternoon, we want to look at this third point, the cultural spiritual context. And there's really only briefly this afternoon a regular length for a sermon, I suppose, maybe a little on the short side, but a regular length of a sermon, but really just touching an overview on the situation of the day that these people were facing and that the Lord was working in the midst of as He was accomplishing His purpose. So, as to the third point, there are three items to note here, as previously in the first two points, with regard to the cultural, spiritual context. But before we get to those three points under this third point, I want us to note something about that phrase, the cultural, spiritual context. And that phrase simply points to the piety of the people, the remnant that has returned from exile in Babylon, their state of spirituality now that they are back in the land, as well as the situation of the culture that they find themselves in. So that's what we're looking at here in terms of the cultural, spiritual context. And the three items that we'll look at here immediately following, they'll serve to unfold that aspect of the situation at hand here in Haggai's day. And so in the first place, with regard to the third point, to backtrack just a little bit, back to the point in time when the people were taken into exile originally. We would do well to remember that when Judah was carried away to Babylon, remember the northern kingdom Israel was carried away by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away by the Babylonians. That was 586 B.C., about 66 years prior to the time period before us here in Haggai's day. But when that carrying away of the people took place, according to the Lord's hand of chastening and correction upon the people, a division of sorts took place within and among the people. And in a nutshell, that division was this. The well-to-do, the educated, and the healthy, all of them were taken away to Babylon. While for the most part, although not exclusively, the very poor, the uneducated, and those who were sick and suffering were left behind. Obviously, if you're Babylon coming to invade a land, you take the upper crust of the society back to your land because they will furnish your economy and your culture well. You leave the also-rans behind. The one group was carried off to Babylon to start a new life, albeit in chains of slavery, while the other group was left behind in the land to kind of fend for themselves, if you will, at least from the standpoint of the Babylonians. And so when the decree went out from Cyrus for the people to return to the land in order to rebuild the temple of the Lord, those who went back, now in Haggai's day, and even prior to that, about 20 years prior to that when the decree was issued, those who went back to the land to rebuild the temple of the Lord, they were most likely the descendants of those who were educated, who were well-to-do, and who were strong and healthy. They were the descendants of those families who had been carried away, while the others who were in the land already upon their return, they were the descendants of those who were left behind some six decades before. And what this resulted in, at least one part of it, was a situation where the fields and the land that previously belonged to one family group were now in the possession of and under the ownership of a new family. So the inheritance of the people, in a manner of speaking, by default, was transferred into the hands of the others as it fell into this kind of state of limbo when all of a sudden no one was there to own the land or to manage the land or to care for the land and the property with all that was on it, with all that was in it, crops and fields, houses, barns, granaries, whatever. When the rich or upper crust or those who were carried away were taken away, their farms and fields were left behind unless someone to take care of them, really to fall into shambles. Another part of what resulted was that somewhat of a rift in the relationship that the people had with one another occurred. Those who had been carried away, remember, their descendants now who are returning, and even some of them themselves who were carried away at a very young age, they felt upon return that they had a right to the property and to the inheritance that was previously theirs. And they could reason that and make their case with a certain degree of legitimacy, because an inheritance ought not to be taken away fully and finally due to the facts of the exile, of being carried away into Babylon. But then again, those who were left behind, who had been there for decades, whose families had worked that land and cared for the crops as best as they were able with what was left behind, because the Babylonians would have taken the implements and the animals, and they would have basically purged Israel of anything that was of worth, purged Judah of anything that was of worth and taken it with them. But those families who had remained behind and had stayed and worked the land and did what they could with what was available, they would have recognized these things as rightfully belonging to them too. After all, they had the possession of the land and of the houses, and they were working these fields and living in these buildings. And so there's a tension then that is created between those who come back and those who are already in the land, who never left in the first place. And the last part of what resulted in this regard is that since there were not enough people, percentage-wise, left behind back in 586 when most were carried away. The land had suffered from a lack of able workers who were there to properly care for it. Not just numerically, but the tools would not have been there either. In a word, upon return now, things were not the way they used to be. The homes were not as nice. Some of them would have been abandoned entirely and altogether. The fields were not as well groomed as they used to be. And the economy was not bustling as it had been in days gone by. And if you remember what we read in Haggai, you can hear those kind of things, right? In verse 6, it's a long verse, I was going to say 6 and 7, but in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little, you eat but do not have enough, you drink but are not filled, clothe yourselves but no one is warm, he who earns wages to put him into a hole with a bag. That all has to do with the background of the economy and the land suffering the effects of those being carried away into exile. And while there had been some progress in rebuilding and in restoring the nuts and bolts of a culture and of commerce in the two decades prior to Haggai, since the decree of Cyrus was issued, there was yet more progress to be made before all of these details and wrinkles would be ironed out. In the meantime, the rift or the division among the people, it would play a part in initially hindering that work which needed to be done. At least initially it would. And we'll see that in the, Lord willing, in the weeks to follow. And what we learn from this, beloved, is that even in spite of these challenges that faced the people of God, social challenges, spiritual weaknesses and shortcomings of the people, yet do we see that God is able to accomplish His plan and purpose. Because our God is so great, congregation, that He can draw a straight line, even with a crooked stick. He can fulfill all of His will, even though from the perspective of the eyes of men, it looks like there's confusion, it looks like there's chaos, it looks like there's consternation brewing among the people. And He will do all of what He has promised, not just with regard to the situation in Haggai's day and the return of the people and the rebuilding of the temple and all of those things, but ultimately, He will do all of what He has promised, congregation, with regard to those things that pertain to us and to the salvation that God has promised us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So be of good cheer, congregation. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer and trust in God to provide you with all things temporal and spiritual, even as you live in the midst of a culture that has calamity, perhaps, or economic concern written on all sides of it. Because God will work through those things. One, to carry out His purpose and to glorify Himself. And two, to care for His people and to provide for your good. Now, in the second place, a consideration of what the conditions were like in Babylon for those who were carried away into exile is worth our attention. And now, to fully appreciate the situation when Cyrus's decree was issued and the situation several decades later, under the ministry of Haggai the prophet and the rebuilding of the temple, we have to remember, and listen carefully, that those who had been taken away, exiled into Babylon, had been there in Babylon for about 50 years. Think about that for a minute. Think about that and all of the implications that would have had for those who were carried away. As an aside, and just an aside, I think that a congregation like the one we have here is in some measure especially able to appreciate the situation of those who were called under the decree of Cyrus to return to Jerusalem and participate in the rebuilding of the temple. After all, there are, I think strikingly, a number of similarities. And I'm not saying the situations are identical, but there are similarities between the situation that they did face in reality and in truth, and the kind of situation which would arise if, hypothetically, there was an opportunity for you. All of you first-generation immigrants who are still here to Canada, along with your children and grandchildren, and in some cases, great-grandchildren. Were there an opportunity for you, who have been here about 50 years, roughly the same time frame that those exiles were in Babylon, to return to Holland and to try to make your lives there now, either again or for the first time? Imagine if that opportunity came up, congregation. Probably wouldn't be the most attractive offer that you've ever heard. And my guess, not many of you would take the opportunity to return to Holland and to pick things up from scratch over there. Well, something similar, okay? Something similar faced those who were in exile when that decree of Cyrus was issued to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple. Remember, we looked at that at the end of 2 Chronicles and at the beginning of Ezra, back to back in our English Bibles, that decree of Cyrus is found. Think about this. At a minimum, leaving Babylon, where you had been for 5 decades, to go back to Judah would have meant this. At a minimum, only 4 things I mention here. 1, those who had been taken away to Babylon captive in 586 BC, they would now be very aged. And some of them who had been taken away into captivity undoubtedly were dead and long gone. They died, not in the land, but in Babylon. 2, the children and grandchildren, and in some cases, great-grandchildren of those who were originally taken into captivity back in 586. All of those generations would have been born and raised in Babylon. That means, congregation, and listen carefully, that 2 or 3 generations of God's people would only have known Babylon as their homeland. Not Judah, not Jerusalem. Think of you, who are descendants of the Dutch immigrants who came to Canada after World War II. Canada is your home. You were born in Winnipeg. You were raised here. This is the life you know. It would have been something similar for those who were born in Babylon and who were raised and grew up and lived there. And so related to that, over the course of those 5 decades in Babylon, those in exile, not just the originals, but their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, those in exile, they would have made their lives in that foreign country. This means all that they knew, those who were born in Babylon and raised, all that they knew, all that they were involved in, all that they had and worked for was there. They still would have remained Jewish and they would have retained their identity as God's people, but it would have been in the context of a foreign country. Their jobs, their schools, their families, their friends, their recreation, all of it would have been there, not in the land of promise. You name it, they did it. In Babylon, not in Judah. And 4, although certainly other aspects could be mentioned, it was during the time of the exile and immediately afterward that the synagogue came into existence. And what this would have meant for those in exile is that there were places of worship that they had established in that foreign nation. Places where the scriptures could be read, places where the scriptures could be heard, places where the scriptures could be taught and learned. And granted, there was no temple in Babylon. The synagogue situation worked well for the exiles, as the temple which they had known, at least the original generation when they were carried away, had been torn down and destroyed. And when we recognize these kinds of factors, congregation, I think we get a bit of a sense as to why only a portion of the people did return and come back to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, when the decree of Cyrus was issued. Because essentially, those who did not go back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, back to the land of promise, they did not go back because they had grown fat and lazy in Babylon. They had become accustomed to living outside the camp. By that I mean they'd grown comfortable. They weren't interested in starting all over again. They had their lives, and their lives were in Babylon. And while it wasn't ideal, it was something they knew, and it was something they had. So many stayed behind and never returned to the land. But when those synagogues were established, and just to jump ahead, this isn't in my notes, but just to jump ahead a little bit, when those synagogues were established, not only there in Babylon, but also in other parts of the greater Mediterranean world, during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is 500 or so years after this, as the gospel then with the apostles begins to spread out into that region of the world, guess what the apostles encounter as they take the message of Christ? They encounter those synagogues that had been established and those pockets of Jewish believers and covenant people who were living in that kind of a dispersed situation. So even in God's providence, the refusal of some to go back under the decree of Cyrus was used by him later, much later in history, 500-600 years later, as kind of an opportunity for the gospel then to have ready-made inroads to make its way to the ends of the earth, like Jesus mentions there in Acts chapter 1. And just along these lines of the people having grown fat and lazy and accustomed to being in Babylon, the name Zerubbabel, I think, is a perfect example of that. The name Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon or seed of Babel. It's the kind of name that reflects almost a resignation on the part of the parents that our child was born in Babylon. Our seed is born in Babylon. And he's going to bear that name because this is where we're going to remain. And yet, it's Zerubbabel who's one who returns. Aside from that, the fact that there were only a few who came back comparatively, aside from the sloth and lack of diligence shown by those who didn't return, those same kind of characteristics, sloth and a lack of diligence, in some measure, were present also in those who did return. That's why God had to raise up Haggai to admonish the people, to correct them for their laziness, and to urge them to refocus their vision and their commitment from things temporal and self-concerned, building their own paneled houses, to things heavenly and spiritual and Godward, getting to work on rebuilding the temple. It seems that that exilic mindset still lingered in some fashion, at least initially, even with the remnant who did return and come back under the decree of Cyrus. But, as we heard in the reading, when the Lord stirs up the heart of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and of the remnant, God is still able, even though the people might be somewhat discontent with the situation and longing in some regard still for what they had in Babylon, God is still able to speak to His people. He is still able to motivate them by His Spirit. And He is still able to move His plan and purpose forward so that all of His holy will be accomplished. And for that, congregation, we ought to give thanks. Because it reminds us that God's plan and purpose does not rely upon the diligence or wisdom or effort of men to come to fruition and be fulfilled. But it depends upon His own promise that was sworn and His power to make good on what He has announced, no matter what it is. And therefore, just as we see the Lord accomplishing His will in that day, we can be assured that He will still continue to work out His purposes among us, not just now, but into the future as well. And in the third place, lastly, under this third point, we just want to pause briefly and note that the two items that we've covered so far, the rift or division in the people when they were taken away originally and which still existed when they came back, and then this slothful attitude of having become content while in Babylon, even in some measure with those who returned. Both of those items show us that they add up and present a situation here that would have posed a considerable challenge to getting things done with these who came back, with the remnant who had returned. Because not only will the social rift bring difficulties in its wake, but also will the newness of having come home to Jerusalem and Judah, when the only home that most of them knew was in Babylon, be quite difficult as well. But what we'll see in this regard, congregation, and listen carefully, is that God's grace is sufficient for His people. He will stir their heart to do great things. He will bring them out of their sloth and laziness. He will direct their hearts to things above, not on things on the earth. He will call them out of their complacency. He will motivate them to serve Him with gladness of heart. And He will raise up leaders in and among them who will not only be of great use and benefit for them in their work, but in the case of Zerubbabel in particular, who will serve as a witness and testimony, even a type or a figure or a shadow of the ultimate promise that He plans to bring to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we note these things, beloved, let our faith be strengthened. Let our faith be encouraged. Because just as God was with our brothers and sisters here in 520 BC, so too does He promise to be with us and all of our efforts. And just as He called them to serve Him in faith, and in humility, and in the strength which He alone provides, so too does He issue that same call to us. Therefore, let us respond with open hearts and with open ears, as they ultimately did, that He might work in our lives unto the glory and praise of His holy name. So let us then continue to look forward to finishing this sermon, Lord willing, next week, as we sketch out that last bit of background for this little book, Haggai, when God tells us about the situation during the day when He served as His prophet. Till then, may God be with us all, and may His word be a blessing in each of our lives as it teaches us to have Him first and foremost in all of our thinking and in all of our living. Amen.